John chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word humbly, submitting to it, recognizing the necessity of it and the sufficiency of it. You've spoken, and we as your people hear your voice. We turn from all we know to be wrong, turning to you, our shepherd. Speak now, help us, help me, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the Christian, there is a roadway of holiness, a highway of holiness, and yet two ditches are on either side of that highway. You know them as license, the idea that you can sin all you want and it's okay, and legalism, the idea that our obedience gives us right standing with God. And both of those issues, both of those ditches are addressed numerous times in the New Testament. The book of Galatians is really a word against legalism. It's a message about those that would say faith alone is not enough. You must also add works. And in other areas, there are Christians who are doing their own thing, sinning freely, they think, and God is calling them to holiness. So there's ditches. There are two ditches on either side of the roadway called holiness. And as we look at this passage, and if we look at verse 10, if we read the opening words, it's easy to see this in a legalistic way. If you look in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And if we stop there, and many do, it looks like my performance earns me the love of God. My works give me right standing with God, and I then receive the love of God by means of what I do. Taking on its own, these words might suggest a works-based relationship with God. And I think that's our default mechanism, especially when we grow up outside of the gospel, hearing something else. We think God loves us when we do right things. And the way to get to God is to do good things. And if you talk to the man on the street or the woman on the street, oftentimes that's what you come across. Not always, but many times it's the case. If you ask them, do you believe you've got eternal life when you die, that when you die you'll go to heaven? And you think you get oftentimes an answer, well, I think so. I think I've done enough. I think my good works outweigh my bad. And do you see that behind that language is the idea, my performance earns me salvation. And the Bible says that that is not the case at all. In fact, what we bring to God with our actions are not merits, but demerits. None of us have done good according to God's standard. That might sound like hyperbole, that might sound like overreach, but actually it's what the Bible says both in the Old and the New Covenant. There are none that do good. And we think, well, that's just poetic language. No, no, not one. Romans 3 makes clear. And so on the human level, we can do good works in society, and we can see that much of what takes place, even by those who don't know Christ, is a benefit to the community. But when we look vertically and look at God and his assessment, he says, none do good. No, not one. None have done everything they have done in life for the good of humanity or, more importantly, for the glory of God. Even when people build hospitals, they want their name to be on the side of the hospital so everyone knows who made the big gift. And such is the heart of man. We're so prone to sin. So these are words that we have to look at, and I must admit this last week, I thought, what do you do with verse 10? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And I was thinking, well, that sounds like everything opposite to what we've just talked about in verse 9, which speaks of the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. And we saw that the Father set his love on a people in Christ before the foundation of the world without regard to their actions, either foreseen or in any kind of way at all. God set his love on a people regardless of their actions, regardless of their works. In fact, he knew we were in sin when he chose us. He knew that we would fall into sin. He knew we would be sinners shaking our fist at God when he chose us. Such is his grace. And that's why salvation is by grace. That's why the hymn writers wrote the song Amazing Grace, not Amazing Works. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, Amazing Grace. And grace is unmerited favor. By its very definition, you and I cannot earn it. That's what grace is. So how else are these words to be understood? Look again. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Well, as the week unfolded, I thought, help me, Lord. Before I go to the commentaries and find out what they say, I want to just wrestle with the text myself. And I wrestled for a long while. And then it occurred to me to read the rest of the verse. And the rest of the verse is an explanation of the beginning of the verse. And so that is the case. Oftentimes when you run up against something that seems very odd, seems to go against all you know, just keep reading, or else read the verses that came before, because God's word does not contradict itself. There's one author, God himself, even though there are multitudes of human authors, around 40 of them, yet there is one divine author who is not confused. Aren't you glad about that? That's why we study, because we are studying not to try and add to our confusion, but to eliminate it. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. So we study and we keep reading. And as we continue reading, it says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is really helpful. This is more than helpful, because we know this, don't we? Jesus didn't earn the Father's love. He was the Son of God, God the Son from all eternity, and was not in a performance-based relationship. In fact, the opening verse of John's Gospel affirms that the Father and the Word were together in relationship before there ever was anything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pros, theon, with God, face to face with God. And that Word was God. That Word became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to chapter 1, verse 14. So when we ask, did Jesus only secure his Father's love because of his performance? Of course we say, no, obviously no. And that's really helpful, because between the revelation of the end of the verse and the revelation of the beginning of the verse, there's that little phrase, just as. Just as. The just as clause here is key. It acts as an explanation of the opening words. In other words, just as, or just as in the same way, I, Jesus, abide in my Father's love by keeping his commandments, we are to keep his commandments to abide in Jesus' love. Jesus didn't have a works-based relationship with his Father, nor do we. And the word abide is crucial for our understanding. It's a word that occurs multiple times between verses 4 through 11. In the Greek, it's the word meno, and it means to dwell or remain. Guess what it really means? Abide. There you go. When the Bible is clear, it's clear, and it's clear just about all the time. You check it out in the original language, and guess what? It's just as clear. And to abide in Christ means to rely on his love for us. It's more than pity that God had for Christ. Think about that. God didn't love Christ with pity. He didn't pity his son. He delighted in him. And the Son has the Father's full approval. And this is the way the Son loves us. Look in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. How did the Father love him? Not by means of a performance-based relationship, but because he simply loved his Son. He loved him. And this is the way the Son loves us, verse 9. So, Christ, in the same way, loves us, and we're to abide in his love. Christ has given himself for us, the church, according to Ephesians 5. You know, in marriage, no one, hopefully, no man marries a woman out of mere pity for her. And Christ didn't love us in the way of pity. He loved us totally. And if we allow other scriptures to help our understanding, here's what we know. God's love comes before, precedes, goes before our love. How many of you remember this scripture? 1 John 4:19. We love because he first, what? Loved us. That love was set on us not 10 minutes before our love began to manifest, but as we saw last time, in eternity past. There was no time. We can't measure it. We're time-bound creatures, so we can only think in terms of time. But there, in eternity, God chose us, set his love on us. And that's what we understand from verse 9. So these are words within a context. We've just heard the startling words of verse 9. They should be ringing in our ears when we come to verse 10. Sadly, we've had a week between them. But they should be ringing in our ears. While he knew that we would be hostile towards him, rebels at heart, while knowing we would be incapable of doing anything good, God set his love on a people and chose them to redeem them for himself. Put it another way, the fact that we are acting now in obedience to the Lord is evidence of his love for us. Let that sink into our ears. Knowing his love is the first cause of our love, our obedience then shows that God loves us. That's amazing, isn't it? Our obedience now shows us that God loves us, because the obedient heart was not something we had outside of his love for us. That's quite amazing. We don't normally think that way, but that is to think biblically. If we're now walking in the light, it's because he's turned the light on and we want the light, not because we were seeking light. We love the darkness rather than the light, the Bible says. We love darkness. When the light comes on in a dark room and you've been watching a movie and someone comes in and turns the light on, we say, "Turn it off, that's too bright." That's our condition outside of God moving on our heart, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. But now if you love the light, it's because God has set his love on you. And so now you're walking in the light. It's an evidence of the fact that God has set his love on you. Second, our love is proved. Our love is revealed or seen, shown by the keeping of his commandments. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 15. You'll see these words of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Amen. There it is. The evidence of love for Jesus is the keeping of his commandments. It's the reverse to say it's my keeping of the commandments that makes Jesus love me. It's him setting his love in our hearts so that we love him, and that is evidenced by us having a different kind of life. The Christian, so-called, who says, "I love Jesus," and lives like the devil, is not a Christian despite the profession of his lips. We see that in 1 John. How do we determine who's of God and who's not? The one who follows Jesus, who obeys the commandments. You say, "But I fail at keeping his commandments." Join the club. But is there something in us that wants that? That wants the commandments? That are grieved when we don't keep the commandments? And is it the normal lifestyle of the Christian to be doing the will of Jesus? That's a question we should ask. If there's no desire or evidence of fruit. We're not the ultimate job. We're not the ultimate judge, but it should cause great concern. Alarm bells should be going off in our hearts if there's no desire or want to. When you know the will of God, see it in the scripture and say, that's nice, I don't want it. No, the heart that God has shaped and formed and remade wants the commandments of Jesus, longs to hear them, longs to do them. Can you say amen? Amen. That's a weak amen. We show our love for Him by keeping His commandments. Again, the ditch is legalism here. We're going close to the edge in some people's minds, but it's biblical. We show our love by keeping His commandments. Thirdly, the keeping of the Lord's commandments results in us abiding in His love. And that's in fact what John 15 verse 10 actually says. That's the teaching here. The keeping of the commandments of the Lord results in us abiding in His love. D.A. Carson writes, our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to Him. That's what's springing up in our hearts, the heart that God has made new, a desire to obey Him. He then writes, our obedience is the demonstration of the reality of that love. In the history of the church, outside of the New Testament, stands a man called Polycarp, an old, faithful bishop. The Romans began persecuting the Christians, and it's usually the pastors and the leaders who are first to face the persecution. Get them out of the way, and they think the church will not survive. That's not been the case, but that is the thinking of the world. And the Romans came to elderly Polycarp and urged him to renounce Christ, or threatened him with the lions of the Colosseum, certain death. In the face of that kind of death, Polycarp uttered these very famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And to the lions he went. That's the heart of the redeemed soul. There's a deep longing to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, to live a life of obedience to His commands. Do you detect that heartbeat in your own life? Love is the proof of discipleship. Love for Jesus. Works are the fruit of our salvation. Hear what I say. The fruit, but not the root. The root is all grace. The fruit is the result of abiding. Turn in your Bibles to the right to Ephesians. Familiar words, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 2. Talking of salvation, the Apostle Paul makes clear what is spelled out elsewhere clearly also. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 4. By grace you have been saved. Grace, unmerited favor, something undeserved. You have been saved through faith. And this, what is the this? In some versions it says that. What is the that? The this and the that refers to all the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, and the faith, all of it. This is not your own doing. You're not the source of grace. You're not the source of salvation. You're not the source of your faith. It's all the gift of God. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If works played any part in our standing before God, we have reason to boast. Heaven would be a time where we would have some meetings where they say, okay, George, Mildred, come forward. You tell us how you got to heaven. And they say things like, well, I helped 47 elderly people cross roads. I was a church member. I did this and did that. That would be a very boring meeting when they list all the things that they did to earn salvation. But there would be reason for boasting. I got here because I was more spiritually sensitive than my neighbor who heard the very same gospel. The same amount of grace was extended to them as to me, but I turned the whole thing with my submissive will. You know, that reeks of pride the moment I say it. No, it's all of grace. The reason you see is because God's been merciful to you because you were blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded, not given short sight and fuzzy sight, but blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The reason you see beauty and value in Christ is that God has given you new eyes. It's a miracle, absolute miracle. I see. I was blind, but now I see. Remember that? Amazing grace. So it is. How come you're here in heaven? The answer of the Christian is nothing in me. Not in me. Only Him. That's why He's worthy of all our praise throughout all eternity. Well, praise Jesus and my faith. My faith got me in. No, you're not the source of your faith. Philippians 1:29 tells us it's been given you to suffer and to believe in Him. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we've received a gift of faith. It's a gift. Gift of right standing with God, of the same kind as the apostles had, this faith. And Jesus is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. To author a book, someone has to write it. And Jesus wrote out your faith. He's the author of your faith, as well as the one who'll bring it to a conclusion. That's why in heaven, again, we'll be glorifying God for our salvation fully, because it's all by His work alone. Sola gratia, grace alone, is the Latin phrase of the Reformers. So the verse 11 comes of our chapter in John 15, if you'll go back there. We're doing well. We're through with one verse. Verse 11, second verse. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus has promised my peace, John 14:27. Now He promises them my joy. And Jesus is insisting, again to quote Carson, that His own obedience to the Father is the ground of His joy. And He promises that those who obey Him will share the same joy. Indeed, that His very purpose in laying down such demands is that their joy may be complete. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. That's the spirit of our age. But it's not the spirit of the Christian. We love to do His will. Now the world looks at us and thinks Christians and Christianity, why they're into what they're into, I don't understand. Why do they do that with their time? There's other things you can do on Sundays. Why do you do that with your money? You give what to the church? You give what to the kingdom of God? What do you do with your enemies? You love them? Come on, get even, or else you're weak. The world thinks Christianity is a joy stealer. No fun, no pleasure. Why? Because heaven is where you'll get the pleasure. There's none here, right? They can't even imagine how someone will look forward to time off work to have more time in the Bible. It's a joke. An hour in your Bible? Better than an hour at the bar? Come on. But the Christian doesn't think for a moment that anything we do for Him is a sacrifice. We love to do His will. Joy is found in knowing Him and doing His will. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I can testify in my own conversion. That was one of the big changes in my life. At age 8, 9, I'd seen my dad reading his Bible. He was a preacher. And he went out of the room one time, and I thought, why does he spend so much time reading this thing? And I started reading it. And after 3 minutes, I'd had enough. There was nothing in me that wanted anything I was reading. I thought, wow, never catch me doing that. One of the evidences that my heart had been changed at age 14 was God immediately planted in me a love for His Word. I couldn't get enough. In any allowance money, I was spending it on cassette tapes, which age me completely, to get more of the Bible. And I was studying that in my room rather than what I should have been doing, math and English and things at school. Sadly, the book of Daniel didn't come up in the math exam. So didn't do too well. I had to retake some of the things. But I was just devouring the scripture. And I had an upstairs room. We actually had three floors. I know it's a tall story, but it's three floors in this house I had as a teenager. And many times my mom and dad would knock on the door asking me to keep the noise down. Why? Because I was playing fast worship. I'm not sure it would survive in a meeting like ours, but fast worship and songs, and I was dancing around my room. I was just filled with joy. Joy to know I had the Savior, that He loved me, and I was just a love slave of Jesus, friends with Jesus. I knew He'd set me free. I wonder if you can recall a time in your spiritual walk where inwardly, if not outwardly, you were filled with joy just because you knew He loved you. Just because. Not because of your performance, but He'd set His love on you and you knew it. You were redeemed. You were saved if you were once there. But now that seems a long time ago, a long way away. I'd submit to you to read Psalm 51, where David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I used to read that and quote it inaccurately. I used to say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," but literally it says yours. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His salvation, and we enjoy that salvation. Salvation at this point for David had not been lost, but the joy of salvation had disappeared. The joy had evaporated. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not save me again. Do you know you don't get saved twice, three times, four times? You don't have eternal life for 8 minutes or 8 years. No. But restore to me the joy of my salvation. Perhaps there's someone here and you need that in your own life. Lord, give me the joy I once had. Joy. What does Jesus promise? Joy to the full, fullness of joy, abiding, abundant joy. This is not the Pollyanna kind of joy where you just try to ignore what's really going on, the realities of life. You live with blinkers on. Don't tell me about the news. Don't tell me what's going on. I just love Jesus. No, that's not the joy that Jesus speaks of. We're not just trying to push realities out of our mind and think only positive thoughts. No, in the middle of pain, in the middle of hardship, in the middle of suffering, we can have this joy. My joy, Jesus said, can become your joy. Amen. In the midst of pain, in the midst of intense suffering, we can have that kind of joy. Are we always living in the good of it? No, but we can access it. Let's go in our Bibles to Acts 16, where the apostles were experiencing just a normal outreach service, which cost them. They were immediately put in prison. Why? They had dealt with a lady who had an evil spirit behind her fortune telling and dealt with the spirit. And now the people that profited from her were all upset because they could now no longer get a profit because the source of the revelation, which was real revelation, but just from a false source, by the way, was now gone. Once the demon had left this woman, she was no longer able to function. We pick up the story in verse 19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods." If you've ever studied that, it's without going into detail, very, very extremely painful process. "And when they inflicted many blows upon them," usually on the feet and legs, "they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, many of the preacher will fasten on that word, midnight, it was dark. Yeah, it was midnight. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What? They weren't complaining? They had reason to complain, right? God, look. You called me to be like Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, and here my tape sales, my CD sales, my DVDs are not selling very well. They're not liking me. This seems like an out of season rather than an in season kind of time. They're not liking it. I'm in jail. There's nothing I like about this. I didn't sign up for this. I'm going to hand in my apostle's card. I don't want to do this anymore. Not what he did, nor Silas with him. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, not complaining, and singing hymns to God. Now, it's really not stated by the text, but I think an implication is they were not singing mournful songs. They weren't singing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." Sing with me, Silas. "Nobody knows but Jesus." I don't think that was what was going on. They were praying, singing hymns to God. It says nothing about their tone or manner, but I think by the reaction, they were witnessing the grace of God and in joy in the midst of this suffering. Let's keep reading. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He's about to kill himself because he would face death if he let these guys go, if they got out under his charge. He was going to do the deed before anyone got to him. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But once the dust had settled after the earthquake, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, some say this and some say that. No, they knew the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a story. They looked extreme persecution in the face. And what did they do? They sang hymns of praise to God. What's your and my excuse? Well, I don't like COVID. And I don't like it either. But it's not like what they had. There was no woe is me songs. There are times when it's right and absolutely just to sing songs of sorrow, of lament. There's an entire book called Lamentations. Psalms is filled with these kind of songs as well as upbeat songs of joy. There are also songs in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? This was a time to rejoice. God had allowed these apostles to suffer for the name of Jesus. This was no dirge. This was no forced praise. This was joyful singing. It reminds me of what we read in Acts 5, if you go back there, verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, talking of Peter and John. Paul and Silas were mentioned in chapter 19. Peter and John in chapter 5 here, verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, that's Peter and John, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, that means in the public setting and then in the home groups, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ The Messiah is Jesus. Again, no somber dirge, joyful singing. Rejoicing, verse 41 says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. There's joy in knowing you're in the will of God by means of the Word of God. There's joy in obedience. And holiness is the most joyful life. The highway of holiness is a life of joy. That's not the picture we've often portrayed as Christians. What's wrong with you? Oh, I'm a Christian. Why the long face? I'm a Christian. Why the dour countenance? Well, I'm fasting. Joy. No, joy. Joy. Jesus said, if you're going to fast, don't look somber. Fake it till you make it. No, he didn't say that. But he talked about having joy. Let no one see you as down and gloomy because you're walking with me and getting close to me. Joy in the midst of it. And if we go back to chapter 19, just look at that incident. They were singing praise to God. And sometimes praise is a sacrifice. Some of you have been there when words were coming out of your lips, but hardly a sound was coming out of your mouth, and tears were rolling down your face, and still you said, yet I will trust you. And those sacrificial words in a song mean a lot to God. Hebrews 13, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Sometimes praise is costly. Sometimes it costs a lot. I think it was sacrificial for Paul and Silas at this point. Their flesh didn't want to do anything but moan and grumble. Of a distant history song, when I survey the wondrous cross, they wouldn't have known it then, but perhaps songs like that came from the lips of Paul and Silas. Perhaps they were psalms. The songbook of our Bibles, we don't know. But I can imagine if it was possible for them to understand some of the songs that you and I sing, maybe Paul was able to say, when I survey the wondrous cross, Silas, sing it with me. I know you don't want to sing it with me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. I'm sure it wasn't that song, but that would be an appropriate one. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Sing with me, Silas, with a whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. And just in my imagination, and it's only found there, maybe an angel or two got to tapping its feet, tapping to the rhythm of the music, because this was a song heard in heaven, a sacrifice of praise, joy in the midst of suffering. That's more than a little bit of speculation, but what we do know is whether it was tapping or whatever God did, an earthquake took place. I think that's reading into the text just a little, but you understand if you check the popular commentaries of our day. Jerry Lee Lewis says there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Elvis said everybody in the whole cell block were jamming to the jailhouse rock. I see your reaction. Don't be cruel to a heart that's true. I can see what I'm dealing with. Suspicious minds. That's right. That's right. So how do I get back to the text from here? I'm caught in a trap. I can't walk out. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. The point is that their joy was not in their circumstance, but in the fact that they knew Jesus' love and obeying his command to preach the gospel. Just a side note, if you look in Acts 19, those who were baptized were old enough to hear. By implication, they understood the message. Look in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. So they understood. They were old enough to understand. And the entire house rejoiced that he, the jailer, had believed in God. And that would be beyond the intellectual capacity of babies or infants. Look in verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Just a side note. But obedience is not drudgery. It is a joyful overflow of a redeemed heart. In fact, in the Old Testament, a curse was pronounced on those who did not serve the Lord joyfully. Do you know that? Deuteronomy 28, we read these words, verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Let's go back to John 15, verse 11. These words are so powerful and poignant. Jesus giving his all to them, both in his death that was going to take place hours from this moment, but also in sharing his heart with them. These things I've spoken to you, verse 11, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Amen. Perhaps Jesus had Isaiah 61 in mind when he said these words. Hear this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Hear this, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Wow. Isn't that the purpose? That we'd have joy, that we'd have gladness, and by this the Father is glorified. Jesus was joyful. I don't know if you've watched some Christian movies where Jesus appears to be just very dull and kind of not the guy you want to be around. You might want to go to him to know what God is saying, but you can't relate to him. That's not the picture that we see in the Gospels. The common people, it says, heard him gladly. God, in fact, says of the Son, hear these words, Hebrews 1, of the Son, he, that's God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of his divinity. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus was more joyful than anyone around him. Amen. Jesus was a joy to be around. And Jesus says, my joy will be your joy. Amen. His joy is his promise to those who abide in him. And have his words abide in them who keep his commandments. Look again, verse 11. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Amen. Abounding joy. We're not capable of producing this kind of fruit apart from abiding. Apart from abiding. This kind of fruit seen in the life of Jesus at the cross, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12, 2. And for us, love for Jesus results in obedience to Jesus. Later on in John's Gospel, we see Jesus restoring Peter who had denied him. You remember what he said, if you love me, what? Feed my sheep. Let me ask you, what is the Lord Jesus asking you to do to prove your love to him? Back to John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I love him and manifest myself to him. This is the exact opposite of legalism. It's an enjoyment of the Father and the Son. The heart that is redeemed is a heart that is alive towards God, that rejoices to hear the commandments of God. And the commandment to everyone in this world is to repent and believe the good news. Acts 17, Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands it. It's not a, would you? We've got this little Jesus and you don't want to hurt his feelings. Would you let him in your heart? No, this is the word of a king who comes into town and says on a white horse, repent, for the good news is I'm willing to be your king. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what that means. God is willing to govern the human race. And the only reason why that's good news rather than the worst of news is because God is a good king. My yoke is easy, Jesus said. My burden is light. Those are words of a king, not a politician. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Lastly, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Earlier in the service, we had chapter 3 and part of chapter 5 read to us. This time, go to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, the epistle of John. This same John, the writer of the Gospel of John, now writes in chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Isn't this just about a restatement of Jesus' words? In other words, John got the message. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're not here talking about perfection, but we are talking about direction. None of us, while we're this side of eternity, arrive. We can say this, can't we? I haven't arrived, but praise God I've left. I can see some fruit in my life that says Jesus is dear to me. His words mean something to me. I want to come under his rule and obey him. We need to obey the gospel. Many times we're told to believe the gospel, but it's often the case that Scripture talks about obeying the gospel because it's a command. To come under the rule of God. Why? Because God made man in his image, made man in his likeness, responsible as creatures before the Creator, so that every word they say honor him, every deed they do honors him, every thought of their mind honors him. That's not the way we've lived. The Bible calls it sin, and it's such a great sin that it deserves death and separation from God. God did not leave us to his just punishment, but sent his Son into the world to live an absolutely beautiful, perfect life in pleasing the Father. And he gave up that life at the cross for sinners like you and me, so that on the cross he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that those who believe in him repent and turn away from their wrongs and say, Lord, I trust you to save me. God forgives their sins and gives the very beautiful, righteous life as a covering for all those who trust in him. As Jesus rose again from the dead and is seated in the place of all authority in heaven and on earth, he's the king of China and Greece and England and Egypt and America. He's the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. Have you come under his rule? And Christian, are you under his rule? Do you know what he says, and are you doing it? That proves whether or not you truly love him. And to love him means we keep his commandments.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for the simplicity of your word. We thank you you've not started a religion of works that says, if you do this, God will love you. But you loved us while we were still, while we were yet sinful and sinners. And Lord, we just rejoice in this marvelous gospel. It's not only the world that needs to hear the gospel, it's Christians. For this is our standing. This is not a basis of a building block and a little foundation, and we just ignore it after the foundation's laid. It's the hub of the wheel. Every spoke comes out of this wonderful gospel. May you apply this gospel to our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in our relationships, in our finances, in our peace, in our obedience, and in our joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.